Romans chapter 1. As we've been talking the last 2 weeks about the issues of casting down imaginations, as well as last week, every high thing, and how Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that we need to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and that as we've been studying that and looking at that and trying to understand what those things mean, both of those Sundays we've been to this passage here in Romans chapter 1, where we've talked about how mankind knew who God was and left the knowledge of God that he had, became unthankful and ungrateful for who God was and what God was doing. And the result was he became vain in his imagination. He professed himself to be wise. And in doing so, they changed the glory that belonged to the incorruptible God and made it and swapped it out for birds and the four-footed beasts and creeping things. Look at what verse 19 it says here. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are what? Made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and the birds, and the four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Dearly Father, we thank you for your word once again this morning. We pray that as we come to this particular study on man being made in the image of God and what that means, and as we contrast that with the world's answer and solution for this explanation, that we'll have clarity from your word and that we'll rest in the truth of your word, not in human viewpoint, philosophy, or any other science falsely so called. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I also want you to get right off the bat Psalm 14, Psalm chapter 14. Folks, the Word of God says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that the eternal power and Godhead is made known and manifested by the things that God made. And it's so much so that it declares and speaks forth that mankind is without excuse. If based on what theologians call natural revelation, the fact that God has revealed himself in creation, that God has manifested his attributes and who he is in the world that he made, the Bible says, and the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that alone, that the testimony of the natural order that God established and that God created, that and that alone is enough to hold mankind without excuse and to testify to the eternal power and Godhead that made and is responsible for everything that we see around us. And what man did is they knew who God was, they took the knowledge of God that they had, they became unthankful and so on, like we've been looking at the last few weeks. And one of these, and I should digress just for a moment, we defined last week that a high thing is any man-made religion, tradition, denomination, whatever it is that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. And we studied here in Romans chapter 1 that as mankind left the knowledge of God that he had, he traded the honor and the glory and the worship that was due to the Creator, and he transferred it away from God Almighty and placed it on the worship of things, worship of animals. And it says in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Folks, one of the lies that is out there, one of the high things that is out there, that is very common, that is very prevalent in our day, is the idea that you and I, as human beings, are the descendants of lesser forms of life through a process of gradual change and mutation, and that given enough time, life as we know it all arose out of a single-celled organism that was floating in the primordial ooze. Okay? For those of you that aren't aware of that, this is the teaching of the universities. This is widely accepted as scientific fact that this is responsible. This is how all human life, all life as we know it, came about through this process, this random process. And they're doing this to escape the fact that God, they don't want God to exist. Look at Psalm 14, verse 1. We've also, folks, been talking a lot about the heart recently. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool hath said where? In his heart. There what? See, folks, it's not that God hasn't shown man enough. Romans 1:20 says that the eternal power and Godhead are on display through the things that God made, so that by that witness alone, man is without excuse. What leads somebody to deny the existence of God, what leads somebody to deny that God exists, is not a lack of evidence. It is a spiritual heart condition. Okay? And we'll try to demonstrate to you that this morning as we work through what we're talking about, folks. I want to talk to you in the beginning here about three general religious worldviews. Okay? The first one is called theism. How many heard the word theism before? Now, in theism, you have different types of theism. You could talk about polytheism. A polytheist believes in what? Many gods. Okay? A monotheist believes in how many gods? One God. A Trinitarian monotheist believes in one God eternally existing in how many persons? Three. Okay? So you have theism. Another view that's out there is called pantheism. And the third view is atheism. Now, I want to give you an easy way to remember what these things are. Theism is the belief that holds to the idea that God made all. Okay? God made all. Pantheism, in contrast, is a religious worldview that holds to the basic idea that God is all. There's a difference, right? There's a difference between God making all and God being all. Pantheism would say that everything's God. The podium's God, the piano's God, the pedestal's God, the seat's God, the chair's God. God is everywhere and in all things. And this has mostly manifested itself in most Eastern religions, particularly Zen Buddhism, Hinduism, and those types of religious structures, the idea that God is everything, or that God is some sort of general force, some life force, or some view like that, that is a pantheistic view. The difference between theism and pantheism is the difference between a painter and his painting. If I come over here on the wall and I paint something, when I'm done painting it, I do what? I walk away from it because I am separate from what? The painting. In theism, theism believes in a God that goes out and creates and makes things the way that He wants them, but God is separate from the painting in the sense that He's not the same thing as the painting. A pantheist believes that God is the what? The painting. That the painting is God and everything within it is God. And the third option is simply atheism, which says no God at all. So understand, theism says God made all. Pantheism says God is all. Atheism says no God at all. Real easy way to remember the difference between the three. Now let me ask you a question. Do you have faith that God exists? Yes. Does an atheist have faith that God does not exist? Yes. Every major religious worldview, I don't care what it is, requires faith. Now, they don't want to say that. They don't want to admit that they are also taking a quote, leap of faith, but they are. Because they do not have any more concrete evidence to put on the table that says God does what? Not exist. So any one of these major religious worldviews, I don't care which one it is going to require faith on the part of the participant in that religion in order to believe that that is the way things actually are. And I would submit to you this morning that I think it takes more faith to believe that God doesn't exist than to believe that He does. Okay? Norman Geisler wrote a book, great book. If I were going to recommend one book on Christian apologetics, the book that I recommend that everybody reads is titled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And what he does is he goes through and he demonstrates, based upon all different categories of thought and so forth, why belief in God makes the most sense in the marketplace of ideas that is out there. Okay? Entering into this and related to it is the idea of evolution. And the reason why evolution is attractive, particularly to an atheist, is because evolution is a mechanism of explaining how all things came to be without who existing? God. Okay? So it's important that you understand that. In recent years, there's been a growing movement within the scientific community called intelligent design. And what intelligent design is basically admitting is that, listen, there's far too much complexity in what we see around us for it to all have just sort of happened by chance. And so what I want to do this morning with you is to talk to you first about two points. I want to talk to you about intelligent design and a little bit about how science works. And then I want to end with two points from the Scriptures. I want to talk to you about mankind as a special creation made in the image of God. And then I want to talk about what it means to be in the likeness of God. Okay? So that's sort of where we're going to be going with this here this morning. Now, most of you think that if I were to ask you, most of you would say that Charles Darwin invented evolution with the publication of On the Origin of the Species in 1859. And what's interesting is that Darwin was really not the first one to come up with the idea of life coming from non-life. It's actually a very ancient philosophy that goes all the way back to the time of the Greeks. And it has very old materialistic and philosophical roots. What is significant about Charles Darwin's work in the middle of the 19th century is that what Charles Darwin did is he theorized a mechanism to make evolution work beginning with matter alone. And that mechanism is called natural selection. All right? Natural selection is the mechanism that makes Darwinian evolution tick. Without natural selection, there really is no conversation. And what Darwin and others that came after him did is they theorized that life began as a result of chemical reactions in what Darwin called a warm little pool of water or ooze or I don't know what you want to call it. But these chemical reactions combining in the right amount at the right time in the right way began the process of life. And from there, that life began to evolve and the cells divided and so on and so forth. And over a process of millions of years, this series of natural selection and mutation and so forth, you have the emergence of all life on the planet as we know it, going all the way back to the idea of it starting as that single-celled organism floating there in that primordial ooze. New life forms are said to have evolved, according to evolution, through natural selection. So what they're saying is that as the conditions on the earth changed, animals adapted new characteristics to meet the new challenges. Those who adapted did what? Survived. Those that did not faced extinction. And so all of evolutionary theory is predicated on two principles. Number one, natural selection, and number two, survival of what? The fittest. And so those species that are not able to select, not able to adapt, are going to die off, and they are going to be replaced by the strong, and this process of mutation and selection and survival of the fittest is going to go on for a very, very long time period. And they're saying then that the great variety of extinct animals found in the so-called fossil record and their similarities to living species, that they are all somehow confirming this hypothesis. Now, how many of you were taught that in school? I was taught that in school. How many have been taught that at college or university? Some of you have been taught that there as well, okay? You have to understand that this idea became one of the overriding ideas that of change in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. And it has now become, if you are in the scientific community and you do not espouse this theory, if you do not buy into this theory, then you are not a real scientist and all that sort of other stuff. So I want to move now into my second point and talk to you about why there's a problem here, and that's to look for a minute at how does science work. Okay? Science, folks, is based on causality. All right? is based on the idea that every event has a cause. Things don't just happen willy-nilly. All science is based on finding causes using two principles. The first principle is causality, and the second principle is uniformity. Okay? I have a pen right here. Now, if I let go of this pen, what's going to happen? It's going to drop. Okay? If I pick it up and let go of it again, what's it going to do? It's going to drop. What if I do it 16 more times? It's going to drop. Okay? So causality, number one, is looking at what is causing something to occur, and uniformity is dealing with it happening the same way, what? Every time. So if I jump up and try to touch the rafters, number one, I won't reach them, but number two, every time I do that, am I going to be pulled back down? Okay? It doesn't matter if we do that one time, 100 times, or 100 million times, are we going to get the same results each time? Okay? So, when the scientific revolution occurred, and scientists were beginning to iron out the so-called scientific method, scientists like Francis Bacon, Johann Kepler, and Isaac Newton, as well as William Kelvin, made a distinction between primary and secondary causes. What's a primary cause? If I line up a bunch of dominoes up here, and I go and I tip the first one over, and they all fall down, what was the primary cause of the dominoes falling down? Me doing what? How many times does that happen? Once. Okay? I reach out, I hit the domino, zips right down the line, they all fall over. In order for that to happen again, I have to go back and I have to set them all up again, and then do it what? Again. Okay? So, the principle, a primary cause, folks, was a first cause that explained a singular event, or an event that by definition only happened once, okay, and therefore could not be repeated. You go into a lab, in your lab class, if you've done this or whatever, and you have an experiment, and what you're trying to do is replicate what? The experiment. You do it over and over and over again to see if you come up with what? The same result. That's uniformity. Okay? That's what science is after. A secondary cause was thought of as a natural cause and laws that govern the way things normally operate. Would you be flipped out of your mind if I let go of this and it started floating to the ceiling? Probably. Okay? Now why would you be? Because that's not the way things normally were. So we have to make a distinction, folks, between a primary cause. A primary cause is explaining something that by definition only happens how many times? Once. A secondary cause is something that you can see. For example, if we're playing baseball out here in the yard and I hit a ball and it comes sailing through this window, is there any question about what caused the window to break? No, you saw the ball, you heard the window crash, you see the ball laying on the floor along with the glass, right? There's no question about what happened or what occurred. There's two different kinds of science, folks. The first one is called operation science. Operation science deals with the way things normally operate. It examines how the world normally works in the present. And it studies things that happen over and over and over and over again in a regular and a repeated way. Operation science seeks answers that are testable by repeating the experiment over and over again and falsifiable if the cause does not always yield the same effect. I remember we were doing this experiment when I was in college and it was dealing with at what temperature does water freeze? And so, maybe I'm getting the details wrong, but we had glasses of water, and we put different amounts of ice in each glass. We measured this out and blah, blah, blah. You know how it goes. And so the idea was to figure out, you ever notice when you put ice in water that if you can get it to the exact temperature, the correct temperature, it won't be cold enough. It won't be, warm enough to melt the rest of the ice. But that the rest of the ice will what? continue to float in there because the water has reached a specific temperature. So the idea was to determine at what temperature is that allows that ice, now see I'm remembering as I'm going through this, to have the water cool to the right temperature to maintain the rest of the ice. You want to know what? Went around the whole classroom and everybody's answer was exactly what? The same. Because we're studying there how things normally operate. Does ice freeze? Does water freeze at a specific temperature? Does water boil at a specific temperature? What is it? 213 degrees water boils? 212? So if you get water to 211 degrees, it's hot, but it won't make jello. It's hot, but it'll burn you. It'll scald you, but it won't make jello. Why? Because when it gets to 212 and now it's boiling and you add the gelatin in, now there's a chemical what? Reaction that occurs. And it's the result of that chemical reaction that occurs that allows, I don't understand, I'm just telling you what happens. Because Becky will laugh at this, but when I first got my first apartment and I was dating her, I had a roommate and we went to the store and bought jello. And he ran the water until it was scalding and boiling and he put it in there and he thought it was done and he put it in the oven, the oven, that'd be really funny. He put it in the fridge and it never set up. And the reason it didn't set up was because he never boiled what? The water. Because when you boil the water, you create a chemical reaction that allows the gelatin to do what it does. Okay? So the point here is all of these things that we're talking about, whether it's the water in the beakers or whether it's the gelatin and the temperature at which the water boils and so forth, it doesn't matter because you can do these things over and over and over again and you can prove whether they are falsifiable or whether or not they're true by submitting it to the same experiment. And every time you'll get what? Water always boils at 212 degrees. If it's 211 degrees, it won't boil. You following me? That is operation science. That is dealing with the way things normally operate. The other type of science, folks, is called origin science. What origin science studies is past singularities rather than present normalcies. It looks at how things began, not at how they work. It studies things that by definition only happen once and by their nature do not happen again. So, how many of you have seen CSI on TV? Crime Scene Investigation. Within 5 minutes of the CSI episode, somebody is dead. Right? And the entire rest of the show is all about the forensic scientist investigating how the person what? Died. And so the first thing they do is rule out, is there any, you know, did this person die of natural causes? Well, it's pretty obvious when the guy's got a hole in his chest or something else that, no, that wasn't the case. But the bottom line is this, how many times can that person die? Once. So when the forensic scientists come in to investigate it, can they hit a rewind button and go all the way back and watch it happen? No. So their investigation then is designed around constructing a case and recreating what happened. It's the same thing with a car accident. You leave skid marks on the pavement and there's all these things. So the investigators come out and they determine how fast you were going based on the length of the skid mark and all these sorts of things. And what they're doing there is they're studying things that by definition only happen how many times? Now, I have a question for you. If you seek to explain how things normally operate using origin science, are you ever going to get any good answers? But what if you try to explain how something that occurred only once works by using operation science? Will you ever get to the right answer? Folks, that's the fundamental problem. The fundamental problem with evolution is they're using operation science to try to study and determine something that by definition only happened how many times? Once. You with me on that? Hopefully you are, because I'm seeing a lot of looks like you wish you would have went on vacation. Folks, this type of what we're talking about is known as specified complexity. So, how many of you remember alphabet cereal? The cereal made of little alphabet letters? You know what I'm talking about? So If you were at my house, and you came spending that at my house, and you came down for breakfast, and you saw on the table spelled out in alphabet cereal, "Good morning, so-and-so. Have a nice day." Is your first inclination to think, "Oh my word, the cereal box tipped over and it spelled my name"? Is that your first inclination? No, your first inclination is to think, somebody with some intelligence did what? Wrote this out for me in cereal. Right? So do you understand? Now, that's just talking about a silly, stupid message spelled out in cereal on the kitchen table. How much more detailed and specified is the DNA code that's running through your body right now? To say that all of that came about as a result of the random tipping over of the cereal box is the same thing that they're trying to do when they try to explain the origin of everything by using the wrong kind of science. You guys with me on that? Natural causes produce sand dunes. My wife and I, Friday, we went up to Sleeping Bear Dunes with the kids. By the way, the first person that comes to me, this pass is still good through Wednesday if you want it. If you want to go tomorrow, today, this afternoon, or tomorrow, you ask me for it. First person to ask me, I'll give it to you. But we're looking at the dunes. The dunes, how are the dunes caused? The dunes are caused by natural what? Process, wind and rain moving the sand. What about sandcastles? You walk down the beach and you see a sandcastle, you're not like, "Whoa, dude, how did the water on the beach create that castle, man?" No, you know that somebody did what? Made it. Right? The natural causes, folks, produce waterfalls. They don't produce power plants. Natural causes produce Mount McKinley. Natural causes do not produce Mount Rushmore. You follow what I'm saying? So anytime we see the results of an intelligent intervention, it implies that there is an intelligence behind it that did what? Designed it. That created it. That structured it. This building was not formed by some sort of cosmic barf in a forest somewhere. Blah, there's the building. Somebody came in here, they had to cut the timbers. They had to follow the pattern. They had to do what was necessary. Okay? Genesis chapter 1. Come to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 11. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit, the tree yielding seed, after his what?" After his what? What does that mean? That means that however God made that thing to reproduce, it would reproduce after its what? Kind. My wife and I, yesterday we went to what's that place we went to? The farmer's market in Rockford. We're at the farmer's market in Rockford. And I'm looking around and there's all these different tomatoes. I'm thinking, this is crazy. Heirloom tomatoes, Roma tomatoes, all these different things. Do you know that man, by infusing himself and manipulating the genetic structure, can alter the tomato? Make it taste a certain way. Make it look a certain color. Okay? But if you just left the tomatoes to be tomatoes, they just reproduce after their own what? Okay? Now some of you have allergies, and if you're going to have a dog, you got to have a dog that's hypoallergenic. At our house, we have a golden retriever. You know what happens when you breed a golden retriever with a poodle? You get a golden doodle. Okay? But why would you do that? Besides having a kind of a weird looking dog, why would you do that? Why would you want to breed a golden retriever and a poodle? Why would you want to do that? because you like certain traits about each of them. You like the behavior, the temperament, what have you, the golden retriever, but you like the fact that the poodle is hypoallergenic. So by man intervening and saying, you two doggies get together, we get what? We get golden doodles. Okay? But my point is this, is there an intelligent intervention in that process that brings about an intended end result? What evolution is requiring and asking you to believe is that all of this specificity that we see, all of this complexity that we see, is coming about by a random cosmic accident where everything just happened to align itself in the right amount of way, given enough time for everything to be the way it is. When the Bible's saying, look at verse 21, and God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their what? Kind. That means whales make more what? It doesn't mean that a whale turns into a crocodile. Verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his what? Kind. Cattle and creeping thing and the beasts of the earth after his what? Kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his what? Kind. Folks, now listen, you're either going to believe the Bible or you're not. Okay? If you're going to believe the Bible, you're not going to believe that everything came about as a result of a random hiccup. Okay? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Moving into my third point now, man is a special creation. What's interesting when you come to verse 26, notice what it says. And God said, let us make man in our what? Image. After our what? Now, people want to talk a lot about man being made in the image of God. And rightfully so. But that verse says that when God made man, He made him in His image and His what? Likeness. Now, it's interesting. Go back with me just very quickly. Go back with me quickly to verse 3, and I want you to notice something very interesting. Verse 3, and God said. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 11, and God said. Verse 14, and God said. Verse 20, and God said. Now, what's my point? What do you notice in all those verses there? God is what? God is speaking, yes, but it's also referring to just God. Right? Now how's the next verse different? Go to verse 26. And God said, let us. Interesting. Do you realize that from the very first chapter the Bible is teaching you the doctrine of the Trinity? You go through verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, and God said, and God said, and God said. But then, when you come to the creation of man, in verse 26 and 27, it says, and God said, let us make man in our what? Now all of a sudden, the God is referring to Himself, not in the singular, but in the what? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's three different gods, okay? I'm saying that there always was and always will be one God eternally existing in three persons, but when it comes to the creation of man, all of a sudden He says, let us make man in our what? Image. So mankind is made, folks, in the image of the triune God. Therefore, if man is made in the image of God, and God exists as a Trinity, as the verse is plainly implying, then that means that if He's going to make man in His own image, then that means that the man that He makes also has to be what? A trichotomous being. You with that? Come with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want you to notice very plainly that we are not, when the Bible talks about this, it does not talk about us being descendant from some other kind of creation. It's talking about us being created by God and made in God's image and in God's likeness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you how much? Holy. Now that's not holy like H-O-L-Y, like holy, holy, holy. That's holy like what usage? Completely. Right? I mean, you know these illustrations because I've used them before. If I bring in a pizza and you eat the whole pizza, that means what? Maybe you're a hog, okay? But you ate what? You ate the whole thing. Every bit of it you consumed, right? So when it says here, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, he's talking about entirely and completely, I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and what? Body be preserved blameless under the coming of who? Folks, how many parts of the... as a human being, how many parts do you possess? Three. The Bible says you have a body, you have a soul, and you have a what? Now why would that be? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our what? Image. And so if the Godhead is a Trinitarian, if God Himself is one God eternally existing in three persons, you are one individual that possesses a body, a soul, and a what? Spirit. You are not the descendant of some lower species. Hebrews 4:12. We've been reading that recently, but go there. We have some visitors with us this morning that weren't with us, but go to Hebrews 4:12. Remember that we saw that the Word of God is capable, folks, of distinguishing between your soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and what? Look, folks, that tells me that your soul and your spirit are not the same. They're the same in the sense that they're immaterial, that they're part of you, what the Scripture calls, what Paul calls your inner man. But if the Word of God is capable of discerning between your soul and your spirit, then that means that your soul and your spirit are two different what? Things. Two different entities within you as a singular person. Piercing even the dividing asunder soul and spirit, notice, and of the joints and what? Marrow. The Word of God knows the difference between your soul, your spirit, and your what? Body. And the reason for that is because you were made in the image of who? God. Come over to Genesis 2. Come back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, 7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. That's his what? That's his body. So there's Adam laying there on the ground. He's got a body. Read the rest of the verse. And breathed into his nostrils what? God breathes his spirit into Adam. There's the dead hunk of matter laying on the ground. God comes over and breathes into his nostrils, breathes his spirit into Adam. And the result of God breathing his spirit into Adam in verse 7 is that man became a living what? Soul. God brought life. Himself, personally, into Adam. By making him in his own image. The Godhead makes Adam after their own image. and gives them a body, gives them a soul, gives them a spirit, and then God comes in His self, breathes life into Adam, animating his body, and thereby creating what it said, man, notice that man became a what? Living soul. Folks, you and I as human beings, we are fundamentally souls, according to the Word of God, that inhabit what? Bodies. Get two passages. Get number 16. Get number 16 in one hand. Numbers chapter 16. And Hebrews 12. Numbers 16 in one hand. And Hebrews 12 in the other. Folks, I told you already about my dog. I love that dog. But she's what? She's a dog. Is she a living thing? Is she made in the image of God? If being made in the image of God means that we possess a body, a soul, and a spirit, then that means that my dog and your dog and every other dog, every other living thing that creepeth upon the earth, and if the only thing that's made in the image of God, folks, I'll tell you right now, the only thing that the Word of God says was made in the image of God out of everything that God made was who? Man. So, does my dog possess a body? Yep, I gotta feed it. Gotta let it out. Gotta walk it. Does she possess a soul? Yes. Does she possess a spirit? No. Okay? Number 16. Numbers chapter 16, verse 22. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of all the spirits and of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? That's not the verse I wanted. I want... Hang on a minute. I think I might have made a mistake here. I made a mistake. Go to Hebrews 12. I apologize for that. Hebrews 12. Let's talk about angels. What does the Bible call an angel? It says, are they all not ministering spirits? Does an angel have a body? Good. The answer is what? Yes. Do they have a spirit? Yes. Do they have a soul? No. Think about the way God functions. When man sinned, did sin enter into the world and pass upon all creation? Yes. Before man sinned, did the angels, did Lucifer lead a rebellion in heaven? So, sin had already entered into the angelic realm before mankind fell into what? Sin. Did any member of the Godhead ever take upon himself the form of an angel to go die for the sin of fallen angels? Nope. My dog has a soul, but she does not have a spirit. There is nothing in that dog that is alive to the life of God. You follow what I'm saying? And much to the chagrin of my wife, when that dog dies, she will cease to what? Exist. When you die, do you cease to exist? No. But you are the only, as a human being, you are the only thing God made in His image, and we are the only thing that possesses a body, a soul, and what? The spirit. Now, I'm not sure what I was doing here, but come to Genesis 9. I need to close this point or I won't have enough time to finish the last one. Write down in your notes 1 Peter 3:19, talking about preaching to the spirits that are in prison. That's fallen angels, folks. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. Now understand, this is after the flood. Noah and his family have been saved through the flood here. It's coming out after that now in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every fowl of the air, upon every upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even the green herb which I have given you all things. Verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is blood, thereof shall ye not eat. Now watch verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of a man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he was. What separates you as a human being from an animal out there that you kill and eat? The fact that you have a what? A spirit. The fact that your fellow man has a what? A spirit. And so God says, listen, you can go out, you can eat whatever you can catch, you can eat. It doesn't matter. That instruction there in Genesis 9, whatever they can catch, they can eat without qualification. But if you kill someone, if you kill another man, God institutes a death penalty and says, by man shall your blood be what? Why? What's the reason? Verse 6, for in the image of God made he what? Does that tell you there's something different about you from the rest of the animals out here? Come back with me to Genesis 1. The fourth point. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our what? Okay, we've talked about that now. I believe that's referring to the fact that He made man as a trichotomous being made in the image of God. But then notice what else it says. And God said, let us make man in our image after our what? Likeness. Are those two different words? Image and likeness. Yes. When God originally makes Adam, He makes him and forms him in His own image and in His own what? Likeness. Man was created, folks, in the image of God in the sense that he was a trichotomy, a body, a soul, and a spirit. But Adam was like God in the sense that he was without what? Without what? Sin. When God makes Adam, is there anything wrong with Adam? Nope. No. Adam is a reflection of God Himself. And if God can't lie and if God can't sin and He chooses to make a man, then, for that matter, a whole creative order, the only way that sin is going to get into that creative order is to come from someplace else. So He creates man, and when He creates Adam and He puts him on the earth, He creates him in His image, number one, and number two, in His what? In His likeness. Come with me, if you would, to Genesis 3. God is an absolutely perfect being. Okay? And an absolutely perfect being cannot produce an imperfect creation. Therefore, that original creation that God made, folks, was perfect. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis 3, verse 8. And when they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of what? You know what that tells me? That tells me that God used to come down into that garden and walk and talk with Adam. And the next time God comes down, something's changed. But the change is not with God, the change is with who? Man, it's with Adam. And now Adam has sinned. He's disobeyed what God says. And instead of going out and saying, hey God, how you doing? Let's go for a walk today. He's off hiding himself. So if that's the type of relationship that God enjoyed with Adam, then He had to have made Adam what? Perfect. In the very likeness
Of who? Of Almighty God. Verse 24. Same chapter. Verse 24. So, this is after the sin. Verse 22. Therefore, the Lord God sent him what? Forth from... Verse 23, I'm sorry. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was what? Taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of what? Adam, because of sin now, is he still in the image of God? Is he still a trichotomy? But what has he lost? The likeness. The likeness of God that he possessed has now been tarnished because of the entrance of sin into the situation. Adam sinned, and when Adam sinned, he retained the image of God in the sense that he was a trichotomy. However, his spirit died within him to the life of God, and Adam and Eve lost the likeness of God that they possessed. Come with me to Genesis 5. Genesis 5. Verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now watch this. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he what? Is that what it said in chapter 1? Is that what it said in chapter 1? Yes. God said, let us make man in our image after our what? Likeness. So verse 1 in chapter 5, verse 1 is talking about the day that he made man. And in the day that he made him, he made him in the likeness of God. Watch what happens. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son. Now watch this. In his own what? Likeness. After his what? When Adam and Eve go to start having kids, folks, the Bible is explicitly clear that the children that Adam and Eve have bear the likeness not of God, but of their father whose name is what? Adam. Because has something changed? Because of sin. Yes. And so notice what it says there in verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his what? Image and called his name Seth. Now, the Seth as a child of Adam still possess a body, a soul, and a spirit. Yes, but he has a sin nature now. He has an Adam likeness. He is kin to his father. I'll tell you the problem with my boys is that I'm their dad. The problem with me is that my dad, I have a dad, and he had a dad, and so on and so on and so on, all the way back to who? By the way, you know what that tells you? Guys, guess who passes along the sin nature? To the kids. You do. Because Adam had kids in his own what? Likeness and what? You know that. Some of you are looking at me like, oh, that's crazy talk. No, it's not. Jesus Christ, when He's incarnate, did not have an earthly what? Father. He had to be born of the Virgin Mary. He had to be conceived in Mary's womb of the Holy Spirit, because if He had a human dad, He would have a sin nature like the rest of us, and there's no way in the world He could have redeemed anybody. Okay? So when Adam and Eve go now and are fixing and going about the process of having kids, the kids that they have bear now the image and likeness of who? Adam. Come to Romans 3. In the Old Testament, folks, the glory of God dwelt where? Dwelt in the temple between the cherubims on the top of the mercy seat. Romans chapter 5. No, sorry, Romans chapter 3. Verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a what? Talking about Christ, a propitiation. The word propitiation, for those of you who don't know, means a totally satisfying sacrifice. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Folks, the problem with you, the problem with me, the problem with my kids, the problem with any human being that's ever been born into this world since the time of Adam is that we're kin to our Father. We possess a sin nature. Now, is that where the story ends, though? Did God Almighty and did Jesus Christ agree to incarnate the second member of the Godhead? Did He leave Philippians chapter 2, that He set aside His position in the heavenlies and agreed to incarnate Himself in human flesh so that He could go and suffer the death of the cross? Okay? Now, you need to understand, God the Father, when He looks at the death of His Son upon the cross, He says that the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ fully propitiates and satisfies the offended justice of God against sin. Right? So when you believe the shed blood of Christ, that He died for your sin and shed His blood for your sin, and you rely on that alone, not religion, not going to church, not how much money you put in the offering plate, not whether or not you've been water baptized or anything else, but you rely and trust exclusively on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what you get back? You get the righteousness of God imputed into your account, and you have a restoration of the likeness of God in the eyes of God Almighty. Because now you are not found in Adam, now you are found in who? In Christ. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with who? Question, we read it in Genesis 3. What did God do to Adam after Adam sinned? He threw him out of the Garden of Eden, and He guarded the way with cherubim with a flaming sword so that Adam would not go back into that garden and eat of that tree of life. Now, through the propitiatory work of Jesus Christ, through His sacrificial death on the cross, what God is offering to each and every member of the human race is a restoration of the God-likeness that Adam lost when he fell into sin. I'm running out of time. Quick. Get with me 2 Corinthians 3. Two passages and we'll close. 2 Corinthians 3. If you're a believer, look at verse 17. Now the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Verse 18, but we all, with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of who? The Lord, notice, are changed into the same what? Image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of who? Folks, when you trust Jesus Christ, when you believe that He died on the cross for your sin, that He rose again, and you rely exclusively on that likeness that Adam lost, is what? Restored. By the Spirit of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 4, same book. Chapter 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should what? See, what the gospel does, folks, is it has the capacity to come in and fix everything that sin destroyed. Everything spiritually. If you have kids, there'll still be sinners. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. But spiritually, when God looks at you, He won't see you dead in trespasses and sins in Adam, but He'll see you alive under the life of God in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:10 in conclusion. Colossians 3:10, in verse 9 it says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you've put off the old man with his deeds." That's Adam's stuff. That's your Adam baggage. Paul says it's what? It's dead, it's put away, it's crucified with Christ. Verse 10, "And have put on" what? "The new man." See, you have a new identity, "which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that" what? "Created Him." Folks, when you believe the gospel, God the Holy Spirit comes in and does restoration work on you. Okay? He identifies you with Christ in His death, and He crucifies your old man. He identifies with Christ in His burial. He identifies you with Christ in His resurrection. And from there, you're seated to a position far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and seated at the very right hand of God in heavenly places. With a completely restored, when God looks at you, He sees you as perfect, as complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, you are not, I am not, the result of the random tipping over of the cereal box. Okay, now you look at, you can believe that. God's not making you believe the truth. Because one of the things that we didn't get a chance to talk about is the fact that yes, He makes Adam perfect, but He puts Adam into that garden and He gives Adam a free will. He gives him a will. He puts him in the garden. He says, "Of the trees of the garden you may" what? "Freely eat. But of the tree that is in the midst of the garden," I'm messing up the verse, "thou shalt not eat of it, lest you" what? "Die." So Satan, you ever think about that? So Satan comes in. Let's just say, for the sake of illustration, that's the tree. God basically says, "Listen, boys, you can do anything you want. Just don't eat that tree. Don't eat the fruit of that tree." So, if Satan comes in here and tempts me to play the drums, can I violate God's will by going and playing the drums? Why not? He didn't tell me not to play the drums. He told me not to what? Eat that fruit. So the only way, the only possible conceivable way that Satan can get Adam and Eve to fall into sin is to tempt them to do the one thing that God said what? Don't do. What do? Did God make them do it? Did Satan make them do it? They what? They chose to do it. And in choosing to do it, did they violate God? And in choosing to do it, did they bring sin into the world? And death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have what? So the first Adam failed. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, came and He went to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane before the Davis persecution, and He prays to God the Father and He says, "Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup" what? "Pass from me." But if there wasn't, which there wasn't, was He willing to go do what needed to be done? And so when you put your faith in what that second Adam did for you on that cross, the image that got messed up, the likeness, I should say, that got messed up, is what? Restored. And when God the Father looks at you, He doesn't see you in Adam eating that fruit. He sees you in Christ hanging on that cross. Completely forgiven of all sin and iniquity by the shed blood of God Almighty. That's way better than evolution, man. It requires way more faith to believe that fairy story than it does to believe what God's Word says. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word, for the saints that have gathered here this morning. for the time we were able to spend in the Word of God. We're grateful for those who aren't here for whatever reason. We pray that they'd be strong in Your Word and that they would rest in Your grace. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.